May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. It was Richard Giles who observed that church in the localized sense means our Nazareth, the one-horse town full of misfits, clowns, and the walking wounded of which we are a part. Here, God has chosen to place us so that we can give him glory and help to establish his kingdom. Such particular and localized allegiance is an inescapable part of growing up into God. Without our 30 years in Nazareth, we shall never be equipped to do our 3 years active service. When Jesus, in the midst of his ministry, returned to Nazareth, he must have known that he risked a dubious welcome. Carpenter to Messiah is, by any account, an unusual career move. And we can easily imagine the narrowed eyes and straining ears in that synagogue when he stood up to teach. The gap between the word of God and the ability of a given audience to correlate it with the person offering the word has been a challenge for the church ever since. I knew of one clergyman, so distinctive in appearance that people would approach him in the street, look at his collar, look at him, and simply say, "No." Various devices have been employed down the centuries in order to bring alive the message we are trying to proclaim. Ezekiel is the archetype of the reluctant preacher. As a priest, he knew all too well the consequences of preaching the truth to a people who had badly messed up their God-given opportunity. The unpopularity and isolation that would accrue, the accusations and intimidation that he would attract. A creative presenter, Ezekiel would be bound in ropes, shave his head, strike some of the hair with a sword, cover his face, dig through walls, and begin trembling to get his message across. But despite all of this, he was highly regarded as a prophet. St. Paul faced his own challenges. People were entitled to observe a disjunction between what he had been and what he had become. But the Corinthians, to whom he had been addressing himself in today's reading, were hungry for entertainment and displays of power. They were rather keen on exciting experiences, and they have been intrigued by super apostles who presumably pandered to their love of spectacle. But if there is a link between the three situations we observe in today's readings, it is neither in the ones who bring the message nor even so much in the message that they are bringing, but in the people to whom they speak. They just don't get it. Or worse still, they get it, but they don't want it. Jesus came to his hometown, we are told, and he could do no deed of power there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and cured them. And he was amazed at their unbelief. We cannot begin to imagine what sort of situation would stultify the power of the Son of God, except by his own choice. But it seems that Jesus is somehow wrong-footed by the experience. It wasn't that he didn't have something astounding to say. Many who heard him were astounded, but they could not or would not connect what he said and did with the man who was saying and doing it. It has been said that no people are so privileged as those who earn their bread by the word of God, nor, if they consider their call in scriptural terms, are there any so exposed to the searchings and demands of the word. Paul, in particular, was acutely aware of the responsibility to be transparent that his calling brought with it. To speak of his own spiritual experience is at odds with his stated intention to preach nothing but Christ and him crucified. "Don't look to me," he was saying. "Look to the one of whom I speak." Honora O'Neill once spoke of how in our culture there is a crisis of suspicion. Drowning in information, we do not know often who or what to believe. Demands for transparency, though, too often lead to self-censorship or deception. Instead, we need the freedom for words which we are not going to be held eternally responsible for. "Seeking the truth," she says, "requires times of protected irresponsibility." Instead of mere transparency, then, what we should ask in examining our preachers and priests is this question: is the person themselves a seeker after truth? For preaching is about nothing if it is not about bringing the lives of those who will listen to an encounter with the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ, that they might be changed. All honest preaching is rooted in the certainty that people are hungry for the good news that life is full of meaning in union with God and offered upon his authority. But more than that, it speaks of liberation. It is playful and joyful and free. Is this person real? Is this message authentic? What will it mean for me if I respond? Do I have the courage? The good news that Jesus brings cannot be suppressed. Ezekiel would stop at nothing to get the message across. Paul learned how God's power was made perfect in weakness and preached by letter from his prison cell. When the authority of Jesus was called into question by those who should have known him better, he simply multiplied the effort, sending out his disciples two by two, dependent upon nothing but the grace of God to sustain them. But the challenge remains as to how we might all become a part of the preaching experience as more than mere listeners. For it is only by such engagement that we find our claims and needs addressed and rediscover the primary call to each and every one of us to be a witness and messenger of that same good news. And if unsure, follow the advice of Mark Twain, who said, "When in doubt, tell the truth. It will confound your enemies and astound your friends." God of unearthly wisdom, we take offense at your humanity. We lose our faith that you can change us. Come to us who are your own. Convert our inward-looking eyes and take us on the road where all is lost and all is gained. Through Jesus Christ, the preacher and the prophet. Amen.